Please turn again in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Again, we'll read the closing section of this chapter. Philippians chapter 1. Again, we'll read from the verse number 27. This is the fourth time we've come to these verses. And again, we'll seek to read them together, and hopefully now they're very much in your memory even, as we've read them together a number of times in the house of God. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, and not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me. Amen. May God be pleased to bless his word. Let's all seek his face for his help as we come to the preaching and hearing of the word of God. Eternal God, how needy we are. We need the help of the Spirit of God to preach, to apply, to instruct the Word of God, and to instruct the people of God in the Word of God. I need that help. We pray, O Lord, afresh for the infilling of the Spirit of God. We pray, O God, for your people. We pray, O Lord, for the unsaved in the gathering, that you'd enable them to listen. With the physical organ of the ear, but more than that, to hear with faith. To hear with the conviction that this is God's Word. Therefore, it must be obeyed. We pray, O God, that you would encourage our hearts in it. Speak to us through it. For Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. I'd ask you again to look closely at the verses that are before us and follow them as we consider where we're going this morning. See, we live for Christ. As the people of God, we must live for Christ in every area of our lives, simply because that is what is right. The basic reason for living for the Lord is because that is right, that is proper, that is according to God's will. You see, living for Christ is just that. It is living in obedience to the Father's will. Christ perfectly manifested and fulfilled the law of his Father in every aspect. And as such, we are God's people. We are to walk as he walked. And to walk as he walked is to walk in a manner that is obedient to the Father. I say that to you because it's simply a further reason as to why what Paul is saying in these verses is what the Lord expects of all his people. Again, I would never ever want you to look at this portion and say that it's written to the church in Philippi, and therefore it has no application or limited application to us here in Kilskerry. It is simply the revelation of the Father's will. For to live as becometh the gospel is to walk as Christ walked, and therefore it is to walk according to the Father's desires for our lives. No matter what. No matter what. No matter what happens in our lives, or in the lives in the world around us, our commitment must be to the Lord. That was the first C. Remember? These four C's we're working our way through. Not the seven C's of the ocean, but the four C's. Our commitment is to the Lord. Our citizenship, verse 27, was the other second thing, is to be worthy of the gospel. And our continuance is to be a manifest, ongoing, united, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And we looked at those things and we divided them up. And those three C's, they led in turn to the fourth that we began to look at last week. And it was the matter of their confidence. Their confidence. You see, such living for the gospel will inevitably lead to the raising up of adversaries. In nothing, verse 28, terrified by your adversaries. And I said last time, I don't want to get lost in the headings and the subheadings, but under this heading of their confidence, there were three things to think about. And the first was the reality of opposition. The reality of opposition. And we looked at that under three separate heads. There was the company, the cost, and the conflict. In a fallen world, there is a company of adversaries. truth in a fallen world will inevitably lead to opposition. It cannot but lead to opposition. You can't have truth in a fallen world without there being opposition. And so Christ is described in Luke 13 as having adversaries, the apostles in Luke 21. Paul, the last apostle in 1 Corinthians 16, said there are many adversaries. Who are they? Well, they are certainly human, but they are both pagan and religious. We notice that opposition to the true gospel comes from the heathen and it comes from the religious. If you like, another way of putting that, it comes from without the church and within the church. Opposition can come in that manner. We ask the question, why is this opposition less today? Again, I remind you, I encourage you to think back about the qualifications that were given to that statement. I wasn't suggesting that we should seek out persecution or opposition, nor is it denying the fact that persecution comes in the will of God. But yet there can be human reasons as to why opposition to the church is less in a particular day and age. Often the church is too like the world to bother the world. The world has no need to worry about a church that behaves just like it does. We also thought that there is a danger that the church becomes too isolated from the world to interact with it. We are so far removed from interacting with people around us. But again, there is no cause for them to persecute us. We have no danger to them. We cause them no harm. We are not like Paul in Ephesus, turning the world upside down and people losing their businesses and such like things. We have no impact, often, because we're so far removed from people around us. In the religious world, within the church has often succumbed to a pluralistic society and forgotten the exclusive claims of the gospel. We've seen all these things. I'm just reminding you again, we have forgotten to stand for Christ and Christ alone. We're happy to say that we believe this, but we're also happy to tolerate false religion all around us. But surely this opposition has a satanic origin. Spiritual opposition working through these human opponents of the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 11, we notice the false apostles are described as his, i.e. Satan's, ministers. And we are warned by Paul to stand against the force of darkness, Ephesians 6, and the wiles of the evil one, Ephesians chapter 4. We didn't notice those things. We need to be on our guard. But such opposition, in the reality of this, there's a company, but also pays a cost. It is described as suffering in verse number 29. We shouldn't be foolhardy. We should be prepared to face the cost, to count the cost. We should be informed in our own souls that if we stand for Christ, there will be a cost to pay. But that's not something you decide as a Christian. As we'll see later on, that is simply to be a Christian. And I'm certainly informing you that don't be surprised if you stand for the gospel that times of opposition come. And that opposition was in the third place a conflict, described in verse number 30 as a conflict. It's a fight. It's not simply people grumbling about us. It's people actively seeking to oppose the gospel of Christ. So that was the reality of opposition. That's a recap. Let's get you back in. We're thinking about their confidence through their stand for the gospel. No matter what happens to Paul, they must remain confident. And the second thing we see, and this is why we term it their confidence, it is the results that are drawn from opposition. There is the reality of opposition, and then there are the results drawn from opposition. That's found in the second part of verse number 28. In nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. This is the reason why I term this section their confidence. I hope you see the connection. They are to stand. They are to stand fast, no matter what happens to Paul. They are to stand for the gospel, but as they do so, they will face these adversaries and this opposition. Yet, believers in Philippi, believers here in Kilskerry, we must not be put off by this opposition. Don't be terrified. Don't be alarmed by it. And again, the word terrified, we thought, it's like the horse being startled by a sudden noise. Don't be like that. Because opposition and fortitude in the face of opposition are tokens from God. Now, it has to be opposition itself. Some have looked at this in terms of the token of their salvation was the fact that they stood firm in the face of opposition. And there's truth in that. But it's the opposition itself. Because the opposition itself goes in two directions. On the one hand, it's a token of perdition, but on the other, it's salvation. And so it is the matter of opposition itself that's in view, alongside their bravery and their fortitude in the face of it. The word token means evidence or proof. Turn back to Romans 3 to see it in one place. Romans 3. Romans 3, verse 25. We're looking at this word token. What does it mean? Evident token. In fact, in the original, in Philippians, there's a little word before an evident token, and it says the sense of to them indeed. It's very emphatic. Indeed, an evident token of perdition. So that word is put in there as well. But in Romans chapter 3, in the verse 25, speaking of Christ, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. So, you're scratching your head, aren't you? Young people, you're scratching your head. I don't see the word token there. I don't see the word evident token, because the word evident token is one word or two words. Evident token or one word in the original. Well, let me tell you, it is the word declare. It's the word declare. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness. The issue at stake in Romans 3 was that if Christ is the means of securing justification, and Christ's atoning death secures the pardon and the full pardon of sin, then how come David and Abraham were forgiven in a former day before Christ came? And so an aspect of Christ coming into the world and dying upon the cross is, yes, to secure propitiation for future sins, but also to secure what happened in the past. When those men of God in the past trusted in the coming Messiah, they were forgiven. And so the word declare has a sense of God giving evidence of his righteousness. The cross. The cross is God giving courtroom evidence to his righteousness in the Old Testament. That's what it's all about. And so you see the word declare being used in that sense. And so when you think about Philippians chapter 1 and you think about those words evident token, what you're seeing is that the opposition that comes to the people of God is evidence of destruction and evidence of salvation. The same word used in 2 Corinthians 8 in terms of a proof of love. The same word is translated proof in that portion of 2 Corinthians 8 verse 24, a proof of love. But this proof comes in two directions. This is the division that we were talking about in John chapter 5. It comes in two directions. It comes in terms of perdition. An evident token of perdition. This is so tremendously sobering. Now, the same word used in 2 Peter chapter 3 in the verse number 7. But the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. It's a word that denotes final damnation and judgment. That's how it's used. So opposition to the gospel is a proof of their damnation. It shows how serious it is to stand against the Lord and his truth. How serious it is. Now, I don't believe that the people in view here were irremediable in terms of they could not be saved. I think in part Paul is giving a warning here to them. As we saw last time, that some of the people who were opposing the faith were actually within the church. And so there's a sense of warning here that if this continues in unrepentant fashion, then it will indeed issue in damnation. But having that said, it does remind us about how serious it is to oppose the gospel. What a solemn thing it is to set your heart against the work of the gospel. You see, again, I simply put out the warning. If there is any heart of bitterness against the work of the gospel in this place, across the province, they must see that to oppose the gospel is to give proof of their damnation. do if they do not repent. It is a very sobering thing. We need to check our feelings constantly regarding the importance of truth. Again, I've said to you a number of times that we've come to difficult portions of God's Word. Some things in the tabernacle we've looked at and we said, we can't be certain what this means or what that means, and there must be liberty given. We as a denomination, we give liberty in terms of baptism, the second coming, those things that are there that we differ upon. I would fear that anybody would take those liberties and misinterpret that means truth is not important. In the essential things, there is absolute unity. In the fundamentals of faith, there is no ground for liberty. When it comes to the core of the gospel, there isn't ground for opposition. And to oppose the truth in this way is to oppose God himself. And to oppose God is to put yourself under the danger of perdition. That's a very sobering portion. But there's also the proof of the believer's salvation in the other side. It's seen here as the opposite of perdition. And as such, I would suggest to you that it's eternal deliverance that's in view here. You'll know that salvation in the Bible is seen in three different tenses. I know school's nearly finished, but you'll know about tenses. Even the primary school children will know about tenses. Past, present, future. You know these things, don't you? You can nod, yes. You can respond with a nod. You know these things. Well, salvation in the Bible is put in those three tenses at times. We have been saved. What's that? You've heard of past tense, isn't it? We've been saved. If you're a child of God, there's a time in your life where God saved you from sin. But it's also true that you are being saved. Present continuous tense. An ongoing experience of the work of grace in your life by the Spirit of God. But it's also true that you're not yet saved. For you will still be saved in the future. In terms of your final glorification. In terms of the resurrection day that we read about in John 5. That final salvation. And as being opposite to perdition. That's the salvation that's in view here in Philippians chapter 1 verse 28. But note something very, very important. And that of God. That salvation, final salvation, future salvation, is of God. It comes literally from God. Salvation from start to finish is of God. And again, I just simply remind you of a most blessed and encouraging truth. I hope you all would testify that your salvation, past tense, was God's work in your life. I would fear that any of you would suggest that that was something you worked out. No, it's something God did in your life. But so is your continuing salvation, and so will your final salvation be. And so we're all saved by grace, past, present, and future. It's God's work in our lives. And you know, that frees you from bondage, frees you from discouragement, reminds you and encourages you that God's at work in my life, and my final salvation is sure because it's in God's hands. It's in God's hands. It's a great encouragement to people of God. Those little words, that of God, you underline those words. You take them home, meditate upon them, and give thanks to God that even though you feel discouraged and downcast and disheartened, your salvation is from God. No matter how you may feel on a given day. And so you have that encouragement. You see, opposition to the gospel divides. Divides into these two groups. That's clear in the Word of God. You turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. You see this division again. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. You'll see this matter of opposition and that dividing men. Here it's speaking about the coming of the Lord with his angels. Speaking about the final day of judgment. Verse 7. But notice in the previous context, back to verse 4. Paul's speaking about their glorying in the church. We glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith, endurance if you like, believing endurance, in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token. It's not quite the same word, but the same family of words, of evident token, a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. Seeing is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. Division. There are those who endure opposition and those who execute opposition. And in that division, there is then tribulation in God's judgment and rest in God's righteous judgment. There is this division, and it centers upon this matter of tribulation and persecution. You see, when you suffer for Christ, I did say when. As a child of God, when you suffer for Christ, do not be provoked. It is so easy that when we suffer persecution for the sake of Christ, that we raise up and we behave in a carnal and unrighteous fashion. And we forget the words of Romans that vengeance is mine, I will repay. And this portion reminds us that it is God who will execute his will. So that back in Matthew chapter 5, we are told to rejoice. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. You may never be vindicated here on earth. You may never have the satisfaction of somebody saying, I'm sorry, you were right and I was wrong. They may go to their grave, you may go to your grave with opposition. But these portions of God's word in Philippians and 2 Thessalonians, they remind us that God is righteous. And therefore, we must get this godly perspective in mind. We must see how ungodly it is not to take a stand for the gospel. See, we're told here. We're told all the blessings and the benefits. Final salvation. And so why are the people of God so timid in the face of opposition? Why are we so fearful? Why do we run away and hide and don't stand up for Christ? Because we don't understand God's final righteous perspective. That to them it's perdition and to us it's salvation. And therefore we must stand up and be bold for the gospel. Oh, you may suffer pain. You may suffer humility. Even death, but God will handle it all. That's the results drawn from this opposition. But what are the reasons then in the third place? So there's the reality of opposition, and there is the results that are drawn from opposition. And then the third place, there are reasons given for those results. That's where we're going, the reasons. Look at verse number 29. For. Again, if you see for, or therefore, you ask, what's it there for? It's going backwards. Going backwards. For unto you. Why is that for there? Well, because it connects with the previous sentence, which is to them an evident token, but to you salvation. Why is it a token of your salvation? For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Suffering for Christ is as much a gift of God as believing in Christ. Did you get that? Suffering for Christ is every bit as much a gift of God as believing in Christ. The word given there is the word granted. It's the word we get the word grace from. Granted as a favor. You see, you can give something. Children, you get a big packet of sweets this afternoon. Does that happen in your house? I wish it did. It doesn't. Well, perhaps you do. Yeah, a treat. And Daddy comes along. He's got some sweets there. And the suggestion is quite clear. Daddy would like one. And so you give it to them. There you go. Your hand's not quite outstretched. You know, there you, that's not good, sure, isn't it? That's not this word. That's not this word. The word that's used here is giving generously. Bestowing good happily with favour and delight. But it's suffering that's used here. Suffering for Christ is given as a delighting gift from the Heavenly Father. Just as faith is. The same word used in Romans chapter 8 where it says God freely gives us all things. Gives us. You know, we don't look at all the blessings that God gives us and suggest that God gives them with any begrudging spirit. No, he delights to give us all things. But here, suffering is part of all things. Suffering for Christ is part of those all things. Just in passing, let me emphasize to you again, faith is a gift from God. Not only to believe on him. You want any proof for a Calvinistic interpretation of salvation? Here it is. Faith does not arise within man naturally. It is given to them by God, again, as this generous gift. Not only to believe on him. Faith is given. It doesn't arise with us naturally. If you're saved by God's grace, if you believe in Christ today, it's only because you've been given that generous gift. That's the only reason, because God has bestowed a gift upon you in an unmerited fashion. You see, such must govern our concept of free will, whatever free will means. It must be understood in terms of the fact that we believe, yes we do, but we only believe because we're given that gift. Oh, there's a message there. Believe it or not, that inspires prayer. That doesn't lead to despondency. Because if you have people in your family and they are unbelieving, what do they need? They need faith. Where does it come from? It comes from God. Who are you going to ask for? You're going to ask God for. You're going to pray for faith, aren't you? For those who are unbelieving. And it also encourages hope. Because you look at them and you say, they are dead and lifeless. They have no faith within themselves. How are they ever going to live? They're going to live because God can give them faith. You see, these things, they're aside though. That's not what Paul's dealing with here. But how many lessons there are in that little aside. But the point that it is with is that in referring to faith, it's to emphasize that opposition is not given as a punishment from God, but the word granted and this illustration of faith is to show that suffering is a kind and gracious gift from benevolent God. It is given in the behalf of Christ. You see, to help us grasp that little phrase, in the behalf of Christ, it may help us to first see the end of the verse and to see how they connect. Note the end of the verse. It says, but also to suffer for his sake. Our suffering is for his glory. It is due to our allegiance to him. We suffer, if you like, in his name. For him. Because of him. Because we trust in him. In all of these things, our suffering is for his glory. Now, last week we pointed out that many Christians may suffer due to their own folly, or due to their own stubbornness, or due to their own sin. I mentioned to you 1 Peter 4. I'd like you to turn to 1 Peter 4 today, just to see that text. 1 Peter 4. Here is an expanded version of what it is to suffer for his sake. 1 Peter 4, verse 12, Peter says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice. Inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. When's his glory revealed? In the day of our not yet salvation. In the day of our glorification is the day when Christ's glory is finally revealed. And in that day, when we suffer for Christ, we may be glad also with exceeding joy. But go on. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy ye are. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he's glorified. Again, there's the division. You see how consistent the Word of God is? But verse 25, let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this behalf. Do you see the distinction there? You know, there's many examples of this. But it would be wrong for you to listen to Philippians chapter 1 and determine your mind, I must go out there, cause some trouble, get some persecution, and then I'll know I'm blessed of God. That would be utterly wrong. Utterly wrong. You see, there are people, you know, the evil of abortion in America. So people go and they say, well, that's evil. Let's do damage. People were murdered. Buildings damaged and destroyed in the name of righteousness. But they were suffering as murderers. You know, there are many things that grieve us. many things that we would oppose in the world around us. But we must be clear that we suffer in a righteous manner for the gospel of Christ. It's very important. We are suffering for his sake. And if we suffer in a way that brings disrepute to his name, then we're not suffering for his sake. But when we do suffer for his sake, then opposition will come, not for our own pride or for our own ideas, but for him, due to our allegiance to him. But the thing then, going back to Philippians 1, to note is that where it says to suffer for his sake, that's the same word that's translated in the behalf of in the first part of the verse. If you like, the verse could read this: for unto you it is given for the sake of Christ, not only believe in him, but also suffer in the sake of Christ, or in the sake of him, with the pronouns used instead of the word Christ. But there's a parallel idea here. And the point is that we are given something in his behalf, or for his sake, for his glory, for his work to be advanced. Again, you may give something on the behalf of somebody else. Again, there's time. I was at school, the Duke of Edinburgh Awards were quite popular, and there were people who won the Duke of Edinburgh Prizes. And the Duke of Edinburgh couldn't come, so somebody was designated to give the reward on his behalf. The reward officially came from him, but there was somebody else giving it on his behalf. And that's the sense of this word here. The suffering that we receive comes from the Father, but it comes for Christ's sake. See, we must consider, if we are given something for Christ's sake, then there are two things that are true. He has earned it for us and purchased it for us. If it's for his sake, he has secured the gift of suffering upon the cross. You see, we'll see, suffering is an aspect of our sanctification. And as such, it's been purchased by Christ upon the cross with his own blood. That's how precious a gift this is. It comes for Christ's sake. But it also comes that Christ will be glorified in us. That he would see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And one of the reasons and one of the means whereby that comes about is through the gift of suffering. By suffering for him, we are made more like him. Thus the idea comes that suffering comes in the providence of God, but it comes as a gift from Christ. And all that Christ gives us is for our eternal good. And that's the sense of freely giving us all things. In Romans 8, it is that we've been made more like unto him. So the reasons that suffering proves salvation is this. Suffering is given as a gift to those who are saved for the benefit of their salvation. And therefore to suffer for Christ, not to suffer for your own pride and stupidity, but to suffer for Christ is a token of your salvation, because that suffering itself is a gift to your salvation. I hope you follow that and see the reasoning in that. To help you out, as we kind of draw to a close, I'm not going to deceive you and say we're coming to a close, but we're drawing in that direction. I want to try to tie this point together. We've looked at this over 2 weeks, the conference in their opposition. I think we're in a position to summarise some thoughts regarding suffering for Christ. When we stand for Christ, the first thing, when we stand for Christ, his exclusive claims and his righteousness, we will suffer opposition. That's the first thing. When we stand for Christ, we will suffer opposition. We are not to chase after it or court it. We are not to encourage suffering. But the testimony of the Word of God is that if you stand for Christ, then you will suffer opposition. And often we don't suffer because we're not standing. I'm not denying God's suffering. We'll come to that in a minute or two. I'm simply saying that often we do not suffer for Christ because we do not stand for Christ. And so I've got to remind you and encourage you, we are to stand in the world, against the world, for the gospel. Simple. As God's people, each and every one of us are to stand in the world, against the world, for the gospel. That's a summary of what we looked at, verse 27 following. We live in this world. We are citizens of this world. So we stand in it. but we stand opposed to it. And we stand for the gospel of Christ, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And when those three things come together, in, against, and for, when they come together, then we will suffer for Christ. We will. But the second thing is that this opposition will come in the sovereign will of God. He gives the gifts. And in, as for all his gifts, he gives it when he feels it's appropriate. It's like faith. It's granted according to the sovereign will and timing of God. And that's the other balance of this. That's the other thing we must remember. Peter could say, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God. It's according to the sovereign will of God. This opposition then in turn, it shows in the third place that they belong to Christ. And therefore it's a token of their salvation. One minute to this. As to the privilege of suffering, Paul teaches that this is an essential part of the believer's experience and the badge of authentic discipleship. Suffering for Christ is to wear a badge that says you belong to Christ. Please turn to these verses. Acts chapter 14. Acts 14. So, we stand for Christ, we suffer. We suffer according to the sovereign will of God. But such suffering shows that we are Christians. It's a badge of discipleship. Acts 14, verse number 22. He departs, Paul, with Barnabas to Derbe, verse 20. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. And that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Every single believer will suffer to some degree before they are finally saved. It's a badge of discipleship. So Paul could say to Timothy over in 2 Timothy 3 in the verse number 12. It's a faithful saying. For if we be dead with him, we shall also rise and live with him. Verse 11. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Do you see the connections there? To reign with Christ, to suffer for Christ, to deny him, is the very opposite of that. To deny Christ is to deny suffering, is to deny his reproach. So that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. That's the clear testimony of the word of God. And we must, you see it there in 2 Timothy 3 verse 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. See, we suffer, we shall also reign. Which leads to the fourth thing. This opposition is a gift of God. It's for the glory of God, and it's for the good of the believer. In Acts chapter 5, whenever the believers are persecuted, in Acts chapter 5, they said a most remarkable thing. I'm not sure we would ever be able to enter into their experience, but by the grace of God. It's an experience of grace. It's a work of the supply of the Spirit of God in their lives. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They rejoice because they've received a gift from God. It's the badge of discipleship. And as such, it does bring blessings. I want to list to you, we don't have time to go through them in detail. The Bible commentator William Hendrickson gives five reasons why suffering for Christ is a blessing. Okay, you're weary. I'm sure you're weary. We're not going to do this in detail. I just want to listen to you. If you've got the commentary, you go back and look at it at home. It brings Christ nearer to the soul of the Christian. We're more conformed to his sufferings. We know more of his sufferings and the fellowship of his sufferings. You see, just suffer for Christ is to go outside the gate. But when you go outside the gate in Hebrews 13, where do you go? You go on to Him. And the suffer for Christ, to bring Christ nearer to the soul of a Christian. It brings assurance of salvation. It says in 1 Peter 4, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. Suffering for Christ is evidence that the Spirit of God and glory rests upon you. What assurance that brings! In the third place, it will be rewarded in the hereafter. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, 17, about the light affliction, which is but for a moment, but it worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Fourthly, it is often the means of winning others to Christ and encouraging fellow believers. Why is it blessed to suffer? Because souls are won to Christ through it. The blood of the martyrs is seen in the church. We see it in the very context in Philippians. Oh, these things are turning out to my salvation and to the salvation of others. You read about the people of Israel in Exodus chapter 1. The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And so, opposition leads to the frustration of Satan and the glorifying of God. Satan's kingdom does not triumph. Opposition fills the gospel and the glory of God. See, we've been in a very narrow field of study today. I know that. And I wonder how many of you have sat there thinking, this doesn't really apply to me. You know what? My life's quite calm and happy and peaceful. That's what I want you to examine. That's what I want you to consider. As a church of Christ. Because these verses are not just for the church in Philippi. They apply to the church of Christ in all ages. And Christ says that if any man would come after me, let him take up his cross. Any man. And so as a church of God, we have to consider what is happening in the world around us that we are so calm and peaceful and quiet. It does apply to us all. You see, it applies how we work together for the gospel. What do we do as a station, as a local congregation, to stand for the claims of Christ and against the false gospels? What do we do? How do we strive together? These are questions. It applies to how you work, how you conduct yourselves in your workplace and in your neighbourhoods. At times we are so well accepted by the world around us because we are so like them. We won't say boo to a goose, as you say. There are lots of gooses out there that are squawking false notions and false gospels, and we say nothing to them. It affects the choices we make. There are choices that we face in life regularly. And the demand is, will we put Christ before personal comfort? And sadly, we so often make our decisions upon personal comfort and not upon Christ in our homes, in our work, in the church. And this portion does affect us. And so in light of all that we've seen in this matter of their confidence, I simply encourage you, do not be afraid of the world. Do not be afraid of interacting with and confronting the world. I do fear that sometimes the people of God have no confidence in the gospel. Paul says it's the power of God. But we're scared to mention it. Oh, if I mention that, I'm not very popular in work. If I mention that to my neighbour, we're not going to go on so well. And we're ashamed. We're hiding behind our own timidity. And we're afraid of the world around us. This portion says, do not be afraid of the world. To them, perdition. To you, salvation. It says, do not be afraid to stand for truth. And nothing terrified. Christ is the only way. The only truth, the only life. In these last days, opposition will rise. We must stand. Stand and see suffering. as a precious gift of God. So why would you refuse such a gift? By hiding in your corner, not being bold for Christ, when this suffering is given to you to make you more like Christ and to fit you for heaven and give you that salvation that comes from God. I encourage you, I urge you, that we all stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, to you, of salvation, and that of God. May the Lord challenge and speak to your hearts. Enable us to apply this as he sees fit, for his glory in the church. Let's all pray. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we confess that our minds and our thinking is so far removed from these things. Oh Lord, how often we've made choices because of what was easy, what was expedient. We haven't taken the hard decisions, which would be to the glory of Christ. Help us, O Lord, to stand fast, to stand firm for the gospel. O Lord, in days of deepening apostasy, may we not relinquish our hold upon Christ's truth. We pray for a denomination. We pray for a Bible college. We pray for these things that we thought about in a former week, that there would be a united standing together, striving together for the faith of the gospel. All for the glory of Christ and the extension of his kingdom. Do bless us this day. In Christ's name. Amen. Amen.